You remember Jeremiah wrote two books, Jeremiah and Lamentations. Let's look at Lamentations. Isaiah sees the cross coming. Jeremiah, they're on the cross. Over my head were fountains, my eyes were fountains, so they could weep rivers of tears. But look at the end of Lamentations. My God, why have you forsaken us? Chapter 5, verse 20. Why dost thou forget us forever? Why dost thou so long forsake us? Verse 22. Hast thou utterly rejected us? Art thou exceedingly angry with us? This is the book of the cross, the Old Testament book of the cross. Look earlier in this book, please, if you would. Look at the first chapter, the end of verse 9. O Lord, behold my affliction. Look, verse 12. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look and see if there's any sorrow like my sorrow. So while Isaiah foretells the coming of the cross, in Jeremiah, that's where they are. And they cry out, as Christ would later cry out, my God, why? Why? But then comes Ezekiel. Ezekiel has a great chapter about resurrection. Remember chapter 37, the living bones, son of man, can these bones live? Lord, thou knowest. And there was a great shaking, and a wind came. And soon the bones came together, and skin upon the bones, and flesh to fill it out, and then wind, and they stood on their feet, an exceeding great army, resurrection. How appropriate after the book on the cross. And then you get Daniel. And Daniel's a book about the throne and the kingdom. Because after resurrection, you ascend to the kingdom. You ascend to the throne of God. Daniel says, I saw and behold, the Ancient of Days did sit. The thrones were placed. It's the book about the kingdom. It mentions kingdom more times than all the other books of prophecy put together in the Old Testament. And it's just one little book. So you see the order in the prophets. Isaiah, the shadows of the cross. Babylon is going to destroy us, take us away into captivity. Jeremiah, we're on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken us? Ezekiel, they're coming up out of the grave. I will raise them. Chapter 37. Daniel, they'll ascend to the kingdom of God where the thrones are placed. And the minor prophets sing the same changes. When you come to the New Testament, manifestation in the Gospels, application in Acts. But you know, in Acts, there are no sermons to Christian churches. So how did they hear the Gospel? In Acts, we got sermons going first to the Jew, then to the Greek, then to the Roman, which fits in with Acts 1:8, the title page. You'll receive power and you'll be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And the rest of the book follows those concentric circles. Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Begins in Jerusalem, ends at Rome. That's Acts. But no sermons. No sermons to Christians in Acts. What were they told? This tells us how Christ was presented to the world. But how was he presented to the church? So he has the letters. They're the sermons to the Christians now. Acts, the sermons to the unbelievers. Next comes the epistles. Sermons to the believers. And isn't it marvellous? The first one deals with the first thing we need to learn. There are letters to seven churches in the epistles. Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians. Seven churches are addressed. Thessalonians, all about the second coming. Oh, I'm glad that's not first. Word about the second coming, if you don't know the meaning of the first coming, is bad news. Very bad news. There are cultic groups that are all the time talking about the second coming, don't talk much about the first coming. All they do is scare people to death. They don't save them. They may scare them into the baptismal font, but they don't redeem them. Whenever the second advent is emphasized without explaining the meaning of the first, all you do is fill people with fear. But Thessalonians doesn't come first. In the providence of God, the first letter is about the first problem. How can I be right with God? What's the meaning of the cross you've just written up in Matthew, Mark, Luke and John? What's it all mean, Lord? Romans tells us. It's written like a lawyer's brief. Starts with the pagans, they're all lost. Moves to religious people, they're lost too. Chapter 3, the whole world is lost. He says it 14 times. 14 quotes from the Old Testament. Everybody's lost. Having shut everybody up, then he opens the door. But God has set forth Christ. But there are two problems about the plan of salvation, the gospel. The mind of man twists everything it can. Pendulum swing. So after Romans come the two extremes where unbalanced believers get things crooked. Corinthians says, well, if we're saved by grace, let's live it up. So here's a man living with his father's wife. Others are taking each other to court. Some are getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. Oh, Corinth was in a horrible mess. Their meeting places were bedlam. Everybody talking in tongues and no one listening. And Paul has to say to them, listen, it's true I told you in Romans that Christ is the end of the law as regards righteousness. It's true I told you that. But now let me tell you, circumcision is nothing. Yes. Uncircumcision is nothing. Yes, you know that. But get this, you Corinthians. The keeping of the commandments of God is everything. 1 Corinthians 7:19. So in Corinthians he deals with the problem of antinomianism. If salvation's by grace, let's live it up. You know, even in a community, most of us know very well, in the early 1980s, some people took the gospel of grace to the wrong extreme and threw out everything. Thought that standards were finished. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. But the other problem, opposite to antinomianism, is legalism. Well, if it's true that I can't just do everything I like, everything depends on me. I better do everything just right or I've got no hope. That's Galatians. And Paul says, listen, you who think you're justified by law, you're severed from Christ. Unless you've died to the law, you're not alive to God. You see how there's truth and there are two extremes. Antinomianism, well, if I'm saved by grace, I can do what I like. Legalism, well, if I can't do what I like, everything depends on me. They're the two extremes. And I could go through the whole epistles showing how it fits together like a holy temple. The epistles of the New Testament have a foundation in faith and grace because of the blood of Christ. That's the foundation of the temple. Then the superstructure is works. Some people think James contradicts Paul. Not so. They're standing back to back fighting off different foes. Paul is fighting off particularly legalism and James is fighting off particularly antinomianism. So the temple, foundation of faith, Paul, superstructure of works. Faith without works is dead. We are saved by faith alone. But the faith that saves is never alone. We're not saved by a faith plus works. We are saved by a faith that works. Spontaneous. Joyous. Having found the treasure, we give all that we have. He that loves father and mother or his own life more than me is not worthy of me. He that doesn't take his own cross and die on it daily is not worthy of me. So the temple in the epistles is foundation of faith, the superstructure of works, then a spire of hope. Peter talks about the God who's begotten us again to a lively hope. He says to the Christians, you're going to have a tough time. You're going to be persecuted. He wrote at the time when Nero was burning Christians in his beer gardens, dipping them in bitumen and setting them alight. Where Nero fiddled while Rome burned and blamed the Christians. And there's a terrible persecution. Peter was writing at that time. He says, but God has begotten us to a lively hope. So here's the temple, foundation of faith, superstructure of works, spire of hope, and then John fills it with the music of love. God is love. He that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. We know we've passed from death unto life because we love. So the foundation, faith and grace, the superstructure, works, the spire of hope, and it's filled with the music of love. One more thing we need. Keep going. Persevere. And so what's the next letter after the letters of John? Jude. Brethren, it was necessary I write to you. Contend for the faith. Once given thanks. Don't give it up. Remember all who gave it up. The angels who apostatized. Korah, Dathan, the Byron. And he gives seven groups who were once God's people who did not persevere. See, well begun's half done. But better's the end of a thing than the beginning of it. You know, at all times there are lots of young people that are smart, capable, impressive. They're mightily weeded out by the 50s. mightily weeded out. Youth has all sorts of potential, but will they wear well? Every college graduate knows, if you look back over the yearbooks, those that were deemed most likely to succeed usually didn't. And the people in the top positions are the pretty humdrum guys that just knew how to keep plodding on. They're the ones that made it, the ones that knew how to persevere. William Carey said, "The only virtue I've got is I know how to plod." Don't give up. Isn't that a fitting end? And then finally, Revelation, the section on outlook. Well, if it's so wonderful, if the evidence is so overwhelming that God wrote this book, why doesn't everybody see it? Reuben Torrey, was preaching once, and a man came up to him and said, "I have troubles about Cain's wife. I can't believe in the Bible because of Cain's wife." Torrey said, "If I explain to you the problem, will you believe?" He said, "Well, I won't say that." Torrey found out he had a problem with someone else's wife, not Cain's wife. Yeah. The U.S. Department of Standards sent a scientific team up to Newfoundland to look at the problem of the fogs that were in the way of the shipping. And they took a typical fog that was 3 feet wide and 6 feet high and 100 feet long. And with their special instruments, they examined the fog and they found how much water was in that fog. 3 feet wide, 6 feet high, 100 feet long. 1/7 of a glassful divided into 60 billion drops hid the sun, the sky and the ocean. Now friends, I say to you again, while there are some honest people who have intellectual problems that keep them on the outside, for every one of those, 100 people on the outside for moral reasons. If a person gives up faith in the Bible, my first question to them isn't, what's your intellectual problem? My first question to them is this: what have you been doing? What are you up to? What are you up to? To some extent, we all share this perversity of nature. So I want to tell you the other half of the story now. It is not enough to have an inspired book and to know why it's inspired. We have to realize from the start when we interact with other people that we cannot raise the dead. And everybody is dead in trespasses and sins. And you and I can't raise them with all the arguments. We had all the time there is. Roman Catholics, you know, have said the Bible is the church's gift to believers. Fanatical Protestants have often said, hey, the Holy Spirit gives us our messages. He tells us every morning what to do, where to go, and so on. Then more literalistic Christians say, the Bible only is my religion. They're all wrong. The Bible without the Spirit is dead. And the Spirit without the Bible, as regards the details of truth, is dumb. The Protestant reformers pointed out that Jesus once said to Peter, "Believest thou?" Let's look at the very words in Matthew 16. "Flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Let's look at it, please, in Matthew 16. This is the passage about the great confession. And it's very important that we learn the truth that our Lord is expressing to Peter. Verse 17, "And Jesus answered him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah." Now why is he blessed? "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." The reformers talked about the testimonium, a Latin word for witness. What they meant was this: the human mind is so defiled, so self-centered, so selfish, it cannot really see truth when it hits it, when it runs into it, when it bumps into it. that unless the Holy Spirit speaks to the heart, this word in the ear alone won't reach the heart. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and please notice verse 14, the unspiritual man does not receive the gifts of the Spirit of God. They're folly to him. He's not able to understand them. They're spiritually discerned. Go back to verse 12. We've received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is from God, that we might understand. Verse 13. We impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who possess the Spirit. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual, some translations have. So here Paul says, the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. He's dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. It's like a stone. Suppose I pass you a stone, say, give it life. Ridiculous. We can't resurrect the dead. Unbelievers are dead. But if we present truth and the Holy Spirit can use us as an instrument. You see, this word spoken by someone sanctified by it has tremendous power. And the Holy Spirit will work with such a person. But it's the Holy Spirit, not the person, that gives conviction. Look at 2 Corinthians 3. We've said that the Latin word for witness is testimonium. When John Wesley's father was dying, he said to his boys, the inner witness, the inner witness. You see, he was quoting from Scripture that says, the Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God. Unless the Spirit of God move, we can't do anything. It's like in the beginning. You know, the beginning of the Bible starts with a chaos robed in blackness. Then the Spirit of God moves, then the Word of God speaks. And gradually there's order, formation, and life. And finally the image of God and rest. That's the story of salvation, isn't it? We're all born a chaos. We're robed in darkness of ignorance. But the Spirit of God moves on the face of the waters. The Word of God says, let there be light. And we divide between good and evil. And life springs up. And we come back to the image of God and enter into Sabbath rest for eternity. The first chapter is a picture of the whole Bible and of the plan of salvation and of the moving of the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3. Notice verse 14. Their minds were hardened, talking about Israel. To this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted. Only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their minds. But when a man turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. There is liberty. There's a condition for the testimonium. Christ gives it to us in John 14. He begins the chapter by saying, believe. Believe in God, believe also in me. Then he moves along a bit and he says, if you love me, believe, love. And he says, if you love me, obey. And I will pray the Father. He'll give you another comforter. Someone like me. The testimonium. The witness. Believe, love, obey. Anything you can get easily is not worth anything. Unless it is a spiritual thing that only the infinite can bestow. That's salvation. You can get it easily. Just take it. But then, my friends, matters of growth are not so easy because that enlists our cooperation. And how far am I to cooperate? Totally. Totally. With all that in me is. God won't accept the chips. God won't accept the sawdust. Everything must be dedicated to God. Every penny. Don't shop till you drop and buy till you die. Everything you own belongs to Him. Your time, your talents, your love, it must all be given to Him. Believe, love, obey, and I'll pray the Father. He'll give you another comforter. It is the Spirit that gives conviction that can never be shaken. Now, please note what I say. If you have become a Christian just through human reasoning can turn you out of it. But if you have become a Christian because the Holy Spirit has witnessed with your spirit that God's your heavenly Father, that Christ died for you, that He loves you infinitely despite your weaknesses. If it's the moving of the Spirit that's brought you to Christ, no human being can shift you. You see it? Human reason brings you in. Human reason can take you out. Spirit of God brings you in. No human reason can take you out. Very important. Now let me close on just a few practical ways of looking at it. You may have heard of Pascal's wager. Pascal was a genius. He invented the rudiments of the computer, as well as the omnibus system for Paris. He was a very wonderful man, but died before he was 40. Wore himself out with thinking, I think. But Pascal had a wager. He said to unbelievers, think of it like this. The believer has everything to win and nothing to lose. The unbeliever has everything to lose and nothing to win. Practically applying it, and I've told this story before, I remember once being very worried, and when I was living in Michigan, one or two of our children were sick. I was supposed to do several years' work in about a year and a half. One of my teachers was an alcoholic. Another was a homosexual. There were various problems. And I was cycling along one day, worried. I have a propensity to worry. If I wasn't a Christian, it would drive me mad. And then I think the Spirit must have witnessed with my spirit. If there's a God, there's nothing to worry about. He knows all, he can do all, he'll make all things work together for good. And if there's no God, again, there's nothing to worry about, because nothing has value. Nothing's worth worrying about unless God is. If there's no God, there's no meaning. If there's no meaning, there's no value. If there's no value, no use getting upset about anything. Why move? There's an old philosopher, Cratylus, that said there's no reason for doing anything. At that point, a chariot out of control came hurtling toward the philosophical group, and Cratylus ran as fast as anybody. And the student said, hey, why did you run? You said it doesn't matter what you do. Doesn't matter what you do. He said, that's why I ran. It didn't matter. Yeah. If God is there, there's nothing to worry about. If he's not there, there's nothing to worry about. Now, that's Pascal's wager. The believer has everything to win and nothing to lose by believing. Heaven, eternity, joy, meaning, reason, all of that. The unbeliever has everything to lose, nothing to win. All he's got is hollowness, deadness, deadness. That's why people are so frantically living. That's why they've got to have the radio, the TV on all the time. That's why they've got to fill their lives with noise. You'll call it static. I like that term. I often think of it. Static. People fill their lives with static. See? Or they're madly rushing down this line or that line to crowd out the great thought, if I am a responsible being, what'll happen when I die? People don't want to face that. They're afraid to face it. So Pascal was right. But you know, Pascal himself knew that wasn't enough. That's not the reason we become Christians. Because of that, the truth and that logical wager. That's not the reason. The reason we become Christians is because the love of Christ constraineth us. That's the reason. But always remember, the other has nothing to offer. Hume, the great philosopher, had a Christian mother, but when she heard of the splendor of her son's genius, she was converted to his atheism. The years went by, and the son received a letter. My dear son, my health has failed me. I'm in a deep decline. I cannot long survive. My philosophy affords me no comfort in my distress. I'm left without the hope and consolations of religion. My mind is sinking into a state of despair. You can afford me some substitute for the loss of the hope of religion. I pray you'll hasten home to console me, or at least write to me the consolations that philosophy affords at the dying hour. Nilch. Isn't it an amazing thing? All the philosophers of the ages haven't been able to agree on one single thing. A philosopher without the Bible is a blind man in a room without windows and no light on, looking for a black cat that's not there. All the philosophers of all the ages never agreed on one thing. Never agreed on one thing. Hume's mother's dying. Send me some of the consolations of philosophy in my dying hours as I'm weak and depressed and despairing. Send me the consolations of philosophy. There aren't any. I've taught philosophy. I know it. There aren't any. The Spirit gives us a sanity. You don't have to be a scholar. A humble Christian was worried about a shoemaker friend who was an agnostic. He prayed he might help him, and he went along and he said, "Listen, my friend, answer me honestly and live by your answers. What sort of a world would it be if everybody loved Jesus and tried to follow him?" The shoemaker thought for a while. He said, "Well, people like that would build up the world in goodness and hope and faith and love." All right, he said, "My second question, what sort of a world would it be if people that reject Jesus and reject God, if they ruled everything, what sort of a world would that be?" And the shoemaker scraped his head. He said, "Well, that would break down everything, all that's good and holy and pure and true." He said, "I see it. I see it. You have a faith that builds and I have a faith that destroys." And it's true, isn't it? It's true. Ingersoll, at the death of his brother, said, "Life is a narrow veil between the cold and barren peaks of two eternities. We strive in vain to look beyond the heights, but only an echo answers our wailing cry." Ingersoll and Dwight L. Moody died in the same year. And the contrast was so tremendous, the newspapers noticed it. The mother and daughter wouldn't let Ingersoll's body be taken out of the house until the stench was so terrible it had to go. It was without one ray of sunshine or hope, the cremation service for Ingersoll. It was so depressing, the newspapers wrote it up as a tragic end. Moody died the same time. In the morning, his son heard him talking to God, praying, sounds as though he's even singing. And then he heard his father say, "Son, this is no dark valley. This is bliss. My coronation is coming. This is no dark valley." And the son instructed the people in charge of the funeral, "Not one sad note. It will all be triumph and all be joy." And it was. Now I leave with you something we've thought about before. A man at his darkest extremity, life ebbing away, a life that had been filled with evil, but suddenly confronted with incarnate love, he called out, "Lord, remember me." And grace answered him, "Thou shalt be." Death is not the end. Thou shalt be. Those people down there think they're seeing the end of you. No, 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 thou shalt be. You'll outlive the pyramids of Egypt. You'll outlive sun and moon and stars. Thou shalt be. And you'll be with me. You'll be with me in paradise. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that there is a hope, a living hope, a blessed hope, a fruitful hope, a hope that gives us strength and joy and gladness. We pray that you'll keep us because we cannot keep ourselves, as you'll keep our eyes on the Master, that our wills might be charmed and won and controlled by what is right, because what is right is beautiful, gracious, kind and good. Make it so for us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.